The Politically Incorrect Guide to the Bible, continued. Disc 3. Although Christianity did later develop an openness to celibacy and virginity as religious vocations, accepting Jesus' invitation in Matthew 19 to renounce sex for the sake of God's kingdom, the ancient biblical texts heap praise upon human fertility and view children as an unqualified blessing to be cherished rather than as a curse to be avoided. Jesus himself appears to have had a singular appreciation for the wondrous spirit of children, which was rare in the ancient world. "Let the children come to me," he told his disciples, who no doubt tried to shoo away some young followers, "for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Mark 10:14-15. In this, as in many things, Jesus was merely reflecting and intensifying the insights of the Hebrew Bible. "Truly children are a gift from the Lord," proclaims Psalm 127. "The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Indeed, procreation and human fertility are so central to the biblical narratives that they form the very basis of God's covenantal brit promise to Israel. God promises Abram, "This is my covenant with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fertile." Genesis 17:4-6. Scripture says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him." Psalm 127. Ancient Israel's pro-life stance. The Old Testament has such a pro-child orientation that barrenness, the inability to conceive children, is widely viewed as a curse from God. Abraham's wife Sarah, the woman of Abimelech's household, Rebekah, Rachel, Manoah's wife Hannah, the Shunammite woman, and Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, all were barren women whose wombs were opened by God. And once their wombs were opened, they gave thanks. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman," says the Lord. Isaiah 54:1. Plus, it's not as though the biblical authors were unaware of birth control. The texts may not describe the scientific details, but the gist of the matter was well understood. Even as early as Genesis, there is a plain awareness of human biology. Genesis 38 relates the strange story of Tamar and Onan. Tamar was married to Judah's son, who died, invoking what was known as the Levirate law. Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother," Genesis relates. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be considered his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. Genesis 38:8-9. This act of coitus interruptus, or contraceptive sex, so angered God that he took Onan's life. But Tamar was not to be deterred in her desire to have children. When Judah reneges on his promise to have his younger son father a child by Tamar, she tricked him into fathering one himself by pretending to be a temple prostitute. This pro-child, pro-family orientation set Jews, and later Christians, apart in ancient times. "In our time, all Greece was visited by a dearth of children and a general decay of population," lamented the Greek historian Polybius around 140 BC. "This evil grew upon us rapidly, and without attracting attention, by our men becoming perverted to a passion for show and money and the pleasures of an idle life." "Go to your room, or we'll kill you." Many ancient pagan societies believed that parents possessed an unqualified right to kill their own children for any or no reason. The Law of the Twelve Tables, a Roman legislation circa 450 BC, actually required a father to put to death any deformed child. Cito Nicetas, insignis ad deforminatum puer esto. Modern moral philosophers, like Joseph Fletcher and Princeton University's Peter Singer, advocate the same thing. The killing of female children was so widespread that, just as in Asia today, the ancient world had a large abortion or infanticide-caused imbalance in the sexes. That imbalance today is about 100 million lost female lives. A letter written in 51 BC from a pagan husband in Egypt to his wife revealed the casual way pagans viewed killing infants, particularly young girls. "Know that I am still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it." Ritual child sacrifice was also widely practiced. According to Plutarch, for example, the Carthaginians offered up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds. Meanwhile, the mother stood by without a tear or moan. This is the cultural background for the practice of passing children through fire, which biblical prophets denounced in Ezekiel. "You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." Ezekiel 16:21. And in the book of Jeremiah, "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin." Jeremiah 32:35. The Jews, almost alone among ancient peoples, abhorred killing children. The Roman historian Tacitus actually condemned the Jews for their inexplicable opposition to infanticide. "It is a crime among them to kill any newly born infant," he said, adding that they have a strange passion for propagating their race. Histories 5:5. But eventually Israel, in its desire to emulate the practices of the nations, began to kill its own children as well. According to Psalm 106, "They mingled with the nations and learned their works. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, desecrating the land with bloodshed." Psalm 106:35, 37 and 38. In fact, the sin of child sacrifice is understood by the Bible as being one of the major reasons why the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 750 BC, and the people taken into exile. "They mutilated their sons and daughters by fire, till the Lord, in his great anger against Israel, put them away out of his sight." 2 Kings 17:17-18. Atheist wisdom versus the good book. Woman's destiny is to be wanton, like the bitch, the she-wolf. She must belong to all who claim her. The Marquis de Sade. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, because he hath regarded the humility of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." The Canticle of Mary from the Gospel of Luke. A book atheists want to burn. "What's So Great About Christianity?" by Dinesh D'Souza. Washington, D.C., Regnery Publishing, 2007. Glad you asked. Dinesh D'Souza has the answers, especially to refute such atheist advocates as Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and Sam Harris. Other books that might lie among the ashes of the atheist bookburners are John Stott's Basic Christianity and C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Today's culture wars rip at our roots. The more things change, the more they remain the same. At the root of today's so-called culture wars, there lies a fundamental disagreement about just this issue. Is natural, procreative, heterosexual sex a good thing, as it is depicted in the ancient Hebrew Bible, or something from which men and women need to be protected? Are children a blessing to be cherished, as the Bible teaches, or are they a burden to be avoided or dispensed with, as pagan philosophers claim? For more than 2,000 years, the Jewish and Christian communities assumed as a matter of course that procreative heterosexual sex, and the children produced by it, are good things. The Jewish sages taught that sex is the woman's right, onah, not the man's. A man has a positive duty to give his wife sex regularly and to ensure that sex is pleasurable for her. The Talmud taught that once a man had a son and a daughter, he had fulfilled the commandment, mitzvah, of procreation. But in practice, Jewish law, halacha, limited when birth control was permitted. As for Christianity, virtually every Christian ecclesial community viewed the deliberate avoidance of children as a sin. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer who married a former Catholic nun, believed that truly in all nature there was no activity more excellent and more admirable than procreation. Luther insisted that each conception of a new child was an act of wonderment, wholly beyond our understanding, a faint reminder of life before the fall. Luther even denounced birth control and abortion long before they became widely practiced. How great, therefore, the wickedness of fallen human nature is! How many girls there are who prevent conception and kill and expel tender fetuses, although procreation is the work of God! Indeed, some spouses who marry and live together have various ends in mind, but rarely children. Planned Parenthood's Dark Beginnings. But beginning in the early 20th century, anti-family crusaders, such as Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, began to target Christian churches and liberal Jewish organizations in an effort to convert them to the anti-child point of view. While sometimes Sanger appealed to women's health issues, her most powerful arguments were largely social in nature. In The Birth Control Review, Sanger wrote frankly about the eugenic agenda behind the Planned Parenthood movement. Birth control is thus the entering wedge for the eugenic educator. The unbalance between the birth rate of the unfit and the fit is admittedly the greatest present menace to civilization. The most urgent problem today is how to limit and discourage the overfertility of the mentally and physically defective. For Sanger, among the most unfit of all were minority populations, particularly African Americans, whom she believed exhibited an unfortunate tendency to breed excessively. From the very beginning, Planned Parenthood crusaders deliberately infiltrated Christian churches in order to inculcate their ideas. They found useful idiots, such as Planned Parenthood supporter Robert Drinnen, a Jesuit priest who ran for Congress and publicly supported the entire birth control agenda, including even partial birth abortion, who could spread the anti-child gospel among the churches and synagogues in ways that they, avowed atheists, could not. At first, the Christian and Jewish communities were skeptical of the notion that children were something that should be avoided, or at the very least, planned. But slowly, step by step, one by one, over about 20 or 30 years, the various Christian denominations and liberal Jewish organizations caved in. With the advent of oral contraceptives in the early 1960s, the sexual nirvana prophesied by Margaret Sanger, which she defined as unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children, had arrived. Within a few short years, Ellen Peck would publish The Baby Trap in 1971 and proclaim that having a baby is the biggest mistake of your life, and Paul Ehrlich, author of the 1968 book The Population Bomb, would convince government and media elites that the greatest problem the world faced was too many children. Even though virtually every single one of Ehrlich's dire predictions would be proven dead wrong, and the developed countries of Europe now face a disastrous birth dearth, not a population bomb, his conclusions about overpopulation are still unquestioned dogma among the older, more insensate members of the media, government, the law courts, academia, and the clergy. The Bible in American History, Part 5. It is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom. Horace Greeley. Who said it? I have always said that a studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. Thomas Jefferson. Chapter 6. In the Image and Likeness of God. Guess what? Polls show that religiously observant individuals account for 2/3 of all charitable donations made annually in the United States. The so-called social Darwinism of the 19th century ultimately led to the anti-humanitarian degradations of the Nazis. Many conservative Christians and Jews believe that the Bible is inerrant in what it proposes to teach, but to understand what the Bible is teaching often requires that we recognize the genre or type of text in a given passage. For example, there are many cases where the intent of a biblical author is not to present objective scientific history in the modern sense, with fixed dates, correlated sources, eyewitness testimony, and so on, but to present the big picture to make a specific theological point. This is particularly true with the creation account in Genesis. Most Christians and Jews understand that the intent of the biblical author was not to write a treatise on astrophysics or developmental biology, but to convey a much bigger, more important, even more startling truth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the wild animals and all the creatures that crawl on the ground." God created man in his image. In the divine image he created him. Male and female he created them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. As such, for most Jews and Christians, controversies over evolution and creation create a false dichotomy. The real issue isn't whether evolution is a valid theory. It's how that theory is applied or understood. For instance, in his Message to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences on Evolution, delivered on October 22, 1996, the late Pope John Paul II pointed out earlier popes' insistence that there is no conflict between evolution and the doctrine of the faith regarding man and his vocation, provided that we do not lose sight of certain fixed points. Calling evolution more than just a hypothesis, the Pope said that it was proper to speak of theories of evolution rather than a single theory. The use of the plural is required here, in part because of the diversity of explanations regarding the mechanism of evolution, and in part because of the diversity of philosophies involved, he said. There are materialist and reductionist theories, as well as spiritualist theories. Here, the final judgment is within the competence of philosophy, and beyond that, of theology. Pope John Paul II didn't endorse a particular theory of evolution, and certainly not a materialist theory advocated by neo-Darwinists. He merely pointed out the same thing that Pope Pius XII did nearly 50 years earlier in his encyclical Humani Generis, that, in and of itself, the doctrine of evolution, insofar as it inquires into the origin of the human body as coming from pre-existent and living matter, is not compatible with Christian faith as revealed in the biblical texts. Nor was Pius XII alone in this opinion. One of the most prominent writers in the classic four-volume collection of articles published in 1917, called The Fundamentals, from which the term fundamentalist derives, insisted that religious believers don't object to evolution as such, but rather to a theory of evolution that is atheistic and mechanistic. "The Bible, indeed, teaches a system of evolution," explained George Frederick Wright in an article entitled The Passing of Evolution. "The world was not made in an instant, or even in one day, whatever period day may signify, but in 6 days. Throughout the whole process there was an orderly progress from lower to higher forms of matter and life." Wright went on to say that what conservative Christians in his day objected to was a doctrine of evolution that practically eliminates God from the whole creative process and relegates mankind to the tender mercies of a mechanical universe, the wheels of whose machinery are left to move on without any immediate divine direction. Most Christian denominations and Jewish organizations today take the view that their members are free to debate the relative merits of evolution, creationism, or intelligent design based on the evidence. And while the scientific evidence for evolution of some type seems compelling to many, there are religious groups and thinkers who have pointed to numerous inconsistencies and holes in the naturalistic theories of evolution, based on the principle of natural selection presented in many textbooks. Many biological scientists now concede that the available scientific evidence, in the form of the fossil record, does not wholly support Darwin's theory of gradual change based on natural selection, because species seem to appear quite suddenly, without any intermediate steps. Indeed, even Richard Dawkins, the atheist popularizer of evolution and author of The Blind Watchmaker and The God Delusion, concedes that some biologists have had doubts about Darwin's particular theory of how evolution happened. But these debates are scientific in nature, not theological. For theology, both the creationist and evolutionary hypotheses are permissible, in principle, explains Professor Alexei E. Osipov, a leading Orthodox theologian at the Moscow Theological Academy. That is with the condition that in both cases the lawgiver and the creator of the world is God. All existing species he could create, either by days, at once and in final form, or gradually, in the course of days, to bring them forth from water and earth, from lower forms to the highest by ways of laws that he built into nature. Who said it? So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. John Quincy Adams. Scripture says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty." Psalm 8, 4 and 5. How could a flood cover all the earth? What skeptics say? Genesis 8, 9 says that the flood covered the whole earth, but we know that is scientifically impossible. If the entire earth was covered by 30,000 feet of water, enough to cover the highest mountains, there would be no place for the water to recede, and it would still cover the earth. The notion of a flood covering the entire earth is scientifically impossible. Reply. Given the recent obsession with global warming, the possible melting of the polar ice caps and rising ocean waters covering entire land masses, the knee-jerk opposition to the historicity of the flood narratives in Genesis is ironic. Nevertheless, Biblical Hebrew frequently uses absolute terms that are not meant to be taken literally. The Hebrew phrase, translated in English as the whole earth, kol eretz, literally means all the land, and is used frequently to refer to people, not geography, and to local regions, not the entire planet. For example, 2 Samuel 18:8 says that the battle was spread over the whole, kol, earth, eretz, meaning the entire region around Mahanaim, not the entire planet. 1 Chronicles 14:17 says that King David's fame extended to the whole earth, kol eretz, although it's doubtful the Bible is speaking of people in ancient China or Australia. For those who accept that the flood was an actual historical event and not a mere legend, the best way to understand it that does justice to the biblical texts is as a cataclysmic regional catastrophe, such as those mentioned in numerous ancient Near Eastern records, including those of Sumer, Babylonia, Egypt, and Greece. While geologists insist there is no evidence of a universal flood covering the entire planet, there were numerous prehistoric deluges of catastrophic proportions, such as when the lower Tigris-Euphrates Valley was flooded 12,000 years ago, and the Black Sea region was flooded 7,600 years ago. Created means we are endowed with dignity and rights. Where people of faith disagree most with secularists is not over the mechanics of creation, but over a central point of Genesis that human beings are precious in the eyes of the Creator, or as Jesus put it, "Even the hairs on your head are numbered by God." Luke 12:7. If you're an atheist or pagan, it is hard to believe in the inherent dignity and worth of human beings. "Miserable creatures thrown for a moment on the surface of this little pile of mud," is how the modern pagan and atheist philosopher known as the Marquis de Sade characterized the human situation. If human beings are merely miserable creatures thrown for a moment on the surface of this little pile of mud, their lives are not worth much. For that reason, the Marquis was one of the first modern writers to champion abortion and infanticide. "Dread not infanticide," he had one of his female characters say. "The crime is imaginary. We are always mistress of what we carry in our womb, and we do no more harm in destroying this kind of matter than in evacuating another by medicines when we feel the need." If you believe that human beings are nothing more than chemical accidents, random, effervescent bubbles of consciousness in a cold, indifferent universe, it's difficult to believe that human life is inherently sacred, or that human beings have rights that are anything more than mere social convention. That is precisely why the early champions of scientific evolution quickly extended their theories into social and political realms. The so-called social Darwinism of such 19th-century theoreticians as Herbert Spencer led to eugenics, to the belief in the survival of the fittest, and, ultimately, to the anti-humanitarian degradations of the Nazis. The dangers of anti-creationist thought. Charles Darwin's own half-cousin, Francis Galton, argued that charitable institutions such as orphanages allowed inferior human beings to survive and reproduce faster than superior ones. The biblical belief that human beings, male and female, were created in the image and likeness of God necessarily carries with it certain logical corollaries, namely that we have an obligation to our fellow man. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Woe to those who enact unjust decrees, who compose oppressive legislation, to deny justice to the weak, and to cheat the humblest of my people of fair judgment, to make widows their prey, and to rob the orphan." Isaiah 10:1-3. Christians, for their part, must confront such chilling texts as Matthew 25, which appear to make their very salvation dependent upon how they treat their fellow human creatures. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.'" Matthew 25:31-43. The Bible in American History, Part 6. I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Take all of this book upon reason that you can, and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. Abraham Lincoln. Faith and Charity. Given biblical texts such as these, it's not surprising that, according to the Social Capital Community Benchmark Survey, SCCBS, undertaken in 2000 by researchers at the Roper Center for Public Opinion Research, participation in worship services is by far the most accurate predictor for charitable giving. According to the Gallup Organization, religiously observant individuals, only 38% of all Americans, donate fully two-thirds of the $280 billion donated to the United States annually, or $184 billion. Foundations donate $25 billion, and American corporations another $9 billion. Among those who attend worship services regularly, 92% of Protestants give charitably, compared with 91% of Catholics, 91% of Jews, and 89% of other religions. What's more, religious belief is more important than political ideology. The SCCBS study found that religious liberals are 19 points more likely than secular liberals to give to charity, while religious conservatives are 28 points more likely than secular conservatives to do so. This doesn't mean, of course, that religious persons are necessarily more ethical than their secular counterparts. Atheist crusaders such as Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris angrily insist that you don't have to believe in God to be a good person, and indeed you don't. There are and have been many heroic secular saints, such as people who volunteer with Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, Amnesty International, and other humanitarian groups, who sacrifice much to serve their fellow human beings through medical missions and many philanthropic enterprises. But certainly we can say that the biblical idea of man being created in the image and likeness of God has been and continues to be the most powerful motive for philanthropy in the world. A Book Atheists Want to Burn. When Critics Ask, A Popular Handbook on Bible Difficulties, by Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe, Grand Rapids, Michigan, Baker Books, 1992. Chapter 7. Keep My Commandments. Guess what? The principles of justice, mercy, concern for the poor, and equality before the law are the foundation of the biblical commandments. Unlike the Code of Hammurabi, the Torah places great importance on caring for those less fortunate in society. The laws of the Torah apply to all people equally, regardless of social or political status. One of the wittiest attempts to undermine the authority of the Bible in recent years, and which was, perhaps inadvertently, a fairly vicious attack on the very foundations of Judaism, was the infamous Open Letter to Dr. Laura that made the rounds on the Internet around the year 2000. At the time, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, the popular U.S. radio talk show host and a convert to Orthodox Judaism, was under fire by activist groups for her very public opposition to the gay lifestyle, particularly as it relates to the parenting of children. She had just launched a TV version of her radio show, and activists in Hollywood pulled out all the stops in an ultimately successful effort to get the show canceled. According to the website StopDrLaura.com, 170 advertisers were pressured into abandoning Dr. Laura's TV show, which was canceled on March 30, 2001, almost a year after it began. It was about this time that the Open Letter to Dr. Laura appeared, a letter that raises interesting questions about the relevance of Old Testament commandments to modern society. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show, and I try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind him that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the specific laws and how to best follow them. A. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? B. I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? C. I know that I am allowed no contact with a woman while she is in her period of menstrual uncleanliness, Leviticus 15:19 through 24. The problem is, how do I tell? I have tried asking, but most women take offense. D. Leviticus 25:44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? The letter continues to touch on several more points, and even many devout Christians and Jews couldn't help chuckling at this creative piece of satire. A number of writers took credit for the letter, but according to the producers of the TV series, The West Wing, it was written in May 2000 by a freelance guitarist from Bowie, Maryland, named J. Kent Ashcraft. A version of the letter was incorporated into an episode of the show in October 2000, and the producers compensated Ashcraft for his contribution. The episode, The Midterms, portrays the fictional and liberal President Bartlett, played by actor Martin Sheen, demonstrating his allegedly superior knowledge of the Bible in ridiculing a conservative character named Dr. Jenna Jacobs, modeled on Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Bartlett: "You're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?" Jacobs, obviously pleased to be recognized: "Yes, sir." Bartlett: "It's good to have you here." Jacobs: "Thank you." Bartlett: "Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an M.D.? Jacobs: "A Ph.D. Bartlett: "A Ph.D.? Jacobs: "Yes, sir." Bartlett: "In psychology?" Jacobs: "No, sir." Bartlett: "Theology?" Jacobs: "No." Bartlett: "Social work?" Jacobs: "I have a Ph.D. in English literature." Bartlett: "I'm asking because on your show people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare." Jacobs: "I don't believe they are confused, no, sir." Just as an aside, the producers of the show were attempting, with this exchange, to make the millions of viewers of The West Wing believe that Dr. Laura Schlesinger has no qualifications to dispense parenting advice, and therefore, by extension, that her views on the psychological healthiness of the homosexual lifestyle are unfounded. The truth, however, is that Dr. Laura is eminently qualified to do what she does, whatever you may think of her opinions. She received a B.S. in Biological Sciences from the State University of New York, Stony Brook, as well as her M.S., Master's of Philosophy, and Ph.D. in Physiology from Columbia University. She also has postdoctoral certification in marriage, family, and child counseling from the University of Southern California, Los Angeles. She later worked as a member of the Biological Sciences faculty at USC for 5 years, as well as on the graduate psychology faculty at Pepperdine University for 8 years. Dr. Laura is licensed in marriage, family, and child counseling in California and had a private practice for 12 years. Bartlett: "I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination." Jacobs: "I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does." Bartlett: "Yes, it does. Leviticus." Jacobs: 18:22. Bartlett: "Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I wanted to sell my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be?" Bartlett only waits a second for a response, then plunges on. Bartlett: "Well, thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police?" Bartlett barely pauses to take a breath. Bartlett: "Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?" The camera pushes in on the president. "One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the Ignorant Tightass Club, in this building, when the president stands, nobody sits." For the deep thinkers in Hollywood, this little exchange represents a fatal, unanswerable blow to the Bible and all it represents. even though it deliberately misrepresents what the Bible actually says regarding these laws. But what about the substance of this assault? Does the Bible really teach that President Bartlet should burn his mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads, or that he should stone his brother for planting different crops side by side, or sell his daughter into slavery? And if so, how could the most brilliant minds in history, from Augustine, Aquinas, and Maimonides to John Locke and Sir William Blackstone, insist that the biblical law is the foundation upon which the great innovations of Western law and civilization, including the recognition of basic human rights, was based? Let's look a little closer. Two of the laws referred to in the episode of The West Wing are the law of sha'atnez, the wearing of combined fibers, sha'atnez, of wool and linen together, Deuteronomy 22:11, Leviticus 19:19, and the law of kilayim, the mixing of seeds, Leviticus 19:19. In typical Hollywood fashion, however, the writer, series creator Aaron Sorkin, who is himself Jewish, deliberately misrepresented what the Torah actually says in both instances, just to take a cheap shot at Dr. Laura and strike a blow for homosexuality. So what if he had to misrepresent the texts in the process and malign the Jewish people and religion to do it? Here are the actual biblical laws, word for word. Leviticus 19:19. Keep my statutes. Do not breed any of your domestic animals with others of a different species. Do not sow a field of yours with two different kinds of seeds, and do not put on a garment woven with two different kinds of thread. Deuteronomy 22:11. You shall not wear cloth of two different kinds of thread, wool and linen, woven together. As you can see, while the Torah indeed forbids the mixing of the fibers or seeds, there is no specific penalty stated for the failure to do so, and certainly not, as the West Wing producers have President Bartlet say, burning my mother in a small family gathering, or the whole town stoning my brother John for planting different crops side by side. In other words, the TV producers and writer just made that part up out of whole cloth to make the biblical laws seem more harsh than they actually are. Like Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code, writer-producer Aaron Sorkin used specific biblical citations a couple of times to give the appearance of authenticity to other material he just made up. Predictably, there wasn't a peep of complaint heard about this slander from leading media critics. Scripture says, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Matthew 19:17. A book atheists want to burn. Hard Sayings of the Bible by Walter C. Kaiser, Jr., Peter H. Davis, F. F. Bruce, and Manfred T. Brock. Downers Grove, Illinois, InterVarsity Press, 1996. The Mosaic Law, to amend or not to amend? In Judaism, these incomprehensible biblical laws are known as hukim, commandments for which there is no convincing explanation, but which loyal Jews simply obey to demonstrate their obedience to the divine will. These include the laws of kashrut, or kosher eating, although many Jewish thinkers in the 19th century tried to find scientific rationales for many of the kosher laws. For example, the ban on eating pork might be related to avoiding the disease trichinosis. The truth is, of the 613 commandments that the rabbis find in the Torah, the overwhelming majority fall into one of three categories. A, still enforced today in most civilized societies, although usually not with the same penalties. B, ceremonial and cultic regulations for the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple, both of which no longer exist. Or C, practical regulations related to life in a nomadic desert setting, which most people today do not share. Does the fact that most modern people no longer observe various regulations relating to the Jewish temple and dietary laws mean that we should ignore all the laws of the Torah, including the prohibitions against incest, bestiality, and child sacrifice? In some ways, this is a more delicate question for observant Jews than it is for Christians, because Christianity has always believed that the Mosaic Law was, in some ways, only a partial and temporary dispensation meant to prepare a cruel world for the teachings of Christ. Orthodox Jews don't look at it this way, of course, and find such an attitude more than a little condescending. In the Gospel of Mark, probably the earliest of the Gospels to be written, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees if it is lawful for a husband to divorce his wife. Jesus replies, "What did Moses command you?" The Pharisees say, "Moses permitted him to write a bill of divorce and dismiss her," a reference to Deuteronomy 24:1. But Jesus says, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." The clear implication of this passage is that some parts of the Mosaic Law, at least, were promulgated because of the hardness of your hearts, and were not intended by God to be universally valid for all time. This willingness of Jesus to amend the written law of Moses rattled and scandalized pious Jews of his time, as it, quite understandably, still does today. In Matthew's version, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorce. But I say to you..." I say to you? The Jewish Talmud scholar Jacob Neusner, in his little book, A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, claims that a pious Jew would have replied, "Who do you think you are, God?" Little wonder that the Gospels report the crowds were astonished by Jesus' teaching, because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. At that same time, however, it doesn't follow that Christians are supposed to ignore the biblical commandments either. Jesus told his followers that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, and added that, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever obeys and teaches these commandments will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:19. It was clear that Jesus' message was not a rejection of the Mosaic Law, but a radicalizing of it. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:27-28. So, why are these biblical commandments so blithely ridiculed on American television and through the Internet? Are they really a harsh regime of cruelty comparable to the Islamic Sharia of the Taliban, as the secular media pretend? The Bible in American History, Part 7. In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength. Robert E. Lee. My advice to Sunday schools, no matter what their denomination is, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your heart and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for the progress made in true civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Ulysses S. Grant. A Closer Look at the Old Testament Laws. On the one hand, some of the penalties, death, given for specific acts, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, striking one's parents, seem harsh by contemporary standards, although in most cases there is little evidence that such penalties were ever actually enforced. In practice, these physical punishments were almost never invoked, and existed mainly as a deterrent and to indicate the seriousness of the sins for which they were prescribed, said the late biblical scholar, Rabbi Arya Kaplan. The rules of evidence and other safeguards that the Torah provides to protect the accused made it all but impossible to actually invoke these penalties. The biblical commandments also contain concepts of justice, mercy, concern for the poor, and equality before the law that were unprecedented in their own time, and that did indeed lay the foundation of Western law and civilization. Scholars point out that most of the biblical rules, mishpatim, and commands, Devarim, are found in three collections in the Torah. The Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21:1 through 23:19, which contains rules about ceremonies and rituals that follow from the covenant between God and Israel. The Holiness Code, Leviticus 17 through 26, known in German as Heiligkeitsgesetz and abbreviated H, considered by many scholars to be very ancient and dating back to the dawn of Israelite existence. The Deuteronomic Collection, Deuteronomy 12 through 28, which Deuteronomy itself calls the Book of Instruction, Sefer HaTorah, and is the only book in the Bible actually ascribed to Moses himself, 31:9. But because the various legal decrees are scattered throughout the entire Torah, mixed together with long narratives, rabbinic tradition has organized all this legal material in another way. As is well known, the rabbis have enumerated 613 individual commandments, mitzvot, in the Torah, 265 positive commandments, do this, and 348 negative ones, don't do this. Just so we're clear about what is actually in these laws, here are a few of the things that the Torah forbids. Committing murder, you shall not murder, Exodus 20:13. Doing nothing when someone's life is in danger, you shall not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor, Leviticus 19:16. Committing adultery, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife, Leviticus 18:20. Homosexual sex, you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, it is an abomination, Leviticus 18:22. Incest, you shall not approach any close relative to uncover their nakedness, Leviticus 18:6. Bestiality, do not lie with an animal, Leviticus 18:23. Castration of man or beast. One whose testicles are squeezed, crushed, torn, or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor shall you have such practices in your land. Leviticus 22:24. Forcing a newlywed man to join the army or perform government service. When a man marries a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor shall he be responsible for any service. Deuteronomy 24:5. Ill-treating widows and orphans. You shall not ill-treat any widow or orphan. Exodus 22:21. Cheating people in business. When you sell anything to your neighbor or make a purchase from the hand of your fellow, you shall not wrong one another. Leviticus 25:14. Committing robbery. You shall not commit robbery. Leviticus 19:13. Drinking blood. You shall eat no blood. Leviticus 3:17. Bodily mutilation, you shall not make gashes in your flesh for the dead. Leviticus 19:28. Selling your daughter into prostitution, you shall not degrade your daughter by making a prostitute of her, else the land will become corrupt and full of lewdness. Leviticus 19:29. There are other laws, of course, that we find strange or irrelevant today, which are the basis for the satire in the open letter to Dr. Laura and in the episode of The West Wing. For example, there are five commandments requiring farmers to leave gleanings in the field for the poor, e.g. Leviticus 19:9, that are difficult to obey in downtown Manhattan or London. The command to help a tired donkey that is overburdened, even if it belongs to someone who hates you, Exodus 23:5, cannot be followed literally today, but reveals a principle that is still relevant to today and that actually prefigures Christ's teaching on the love of enemies. For more than 2,000 years, the Jewish people have pondered, prayed about, debated, and commented upon these ordinances. Indeed, for observant Jews, it is through the contemplation and living out of these myriad laws, whether understood or not, that God's will is known on earth. Take to heart these commands, Devarim, which I enjoin on you today, God says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign, and let them be as a pendant on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Deuteronomy 7:6-9. This is precisely what Orthodox Jews do through the wearing of tefillin, phylacteries, leather cords with attached prayer boxes, for example, and the placement of a mezuzah, an ornament bearing a scriptural inscription, on the doorway of a house. Biblical law was originally word of mouth. The original delivery of these laws complicates the matter for both Orthodox Jews and Christian scholars. Most of the Mosaic law was oral, with a small written portion, and it wasn't until much later that the law became fully written. The oral law, which helped to explain and expand upon the written law, was handed down from generation to generation. For example, the biblical law forbids work on the Sabbath, but nowhere defines what work actually means, a quite necessary requirement if you are to use this law in real life. As a result, the rabbis, drawing upon oral tradition, formulated 39 categories of activities that constitute work, such as kindling a fire, sowing and plowing, kneading, baking, shearing, writing more than two letters, carrying an object more than a certain distance, and so on. These rabbinic laws constitute the famous fence around the Torah that ensure that none of the written Torah commands is broken. It was only following the catastrophe that occurred in 70 AD, when Roman legions besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and dragged Jewish leaders off to captivity in Rome, that the Jewish sages decided to write down the oral law for posterity. Their debates about the law and how it is to be understood and applied became what is known as the Mishnah, an encyclopedia of legal commentary written about 200 AD in Jamnia on the coast of Palestine. Further debates and commentaries about the Mishnah became the Talmud, one of the most complex and comprehensive bodies of legal knowledge ever created. Modern atheist crusaders, such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, are largely ignorant of the influence of biblical law on the development of both Western morality generally and the law specifically. Dawkins, in particular, goes to great lengths to argue that modern morality, wherever else it comes from, does not come from the Bible. And by modern morality, he means our modern sense of right and wrong, our legal outlook. My purpose has been to demonstrate that we, and that includes most religious people, as a matter of fact, don't get our morals from Scripture, he writes in The God Delusion. If we did, we could strictly observe the Sabbath and think it just and proper to execute anybody who chose not to. We would stone to death any new bride who couldn't prove she was a virgin if her husband pronounced himself unsatisfied with her. Dawkins realizes that Christians, at least, do not believe the edicts of the Torah were universally valid for all time and for all people, although he can't help displaying a hint of traditional British upper-class anti-Semitism when he concedes this point. Well, there's no denying that, from a moral point of view, Jesus is a huge improvement over the cruel ogre of the Old Testament, he sneers. But the moral superiority of Jesus precisely bears out my point. Jesus was not content to derive his ethics from the scriptures of his upbringing. He explicitly departed from them, for example, when he deflated the dire warnings about breaking the Sabbath. Since a principal thesis of this chapter is that we do not, and should not, derive our morals from scripture, Jesus has to be honored as a model for that very thesis. But what Dawkins ignores is that, if Jesus did in any way depart from the ethics of the Torah, and, as we've seen, he himself said that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, it was only to radicalize and extend them, not repudiate them. Christian moral teaching grew out of and mirrored the fundamental principles found in the Torah and throughout the Jewish Testament. What Dawkins, Hitchens, and other atheist ideologues are blind to is the dramatic ways in which biblical law shaped the development of Western legal codes and moral standards. The way we know this is by comparing the biblical law with other legal codes of the ancient Near East and with later legal systems. In the authoritative collection of texts found in James B. Pritchard's Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament, we can find enormous chunks from the law codes of the ancient Near East, including the Code of Hammurabi, circa 1728 to 1686 BC, the laws of Eshuna, circa 1850 BC, the collection of Sumerian laws of King Lipit-Ishtar, circa 1870 BC, a collection of ancient Assyrian laws found at Kalat Sharkat in Iraq, and at least 200 Hittite laws, circa 1500 BC, discovered at Bogoskoy in Turkey. Atheist wisdom versus the good book. The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity. Bolshevism is Christianity's illegitimate child. Both are inventions of the Jew. The deliberate lie in the matter of religion was introduced into the world by Christianity. Adolf Hitler. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. 8 Great Differences. Once again, when scholars compare the laws in the Bible with other legal codes in the ancient Near East, what's truly surprising is not the superficial similarities, such as the famous Lex Talionis, or law of an eye for an eye, but the vast differences between them. According to the great Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna, former professor of biblical studies at Brandeis University, there are at least 8 major differences between the laws in the Torah and all other law codes in the ancient Near East. Difference number 1. Many of the laws in the Hebrew Bible concern matters of individual morality, not enforceable by the state. The Code of Hammurabi is concerned solely with public acts. The Torah looks to private conscience. The Torah commands the Israelites to honor your father and mother, not to covet, to fear the Lord. Leviticus 19:17-18, commands that you shall not hate your kinsman in your heart, or bear a grudge. These are largely interior acts that are completely off the radar of other ancient legal codes, and many modern ones as well. Difference number 2. Obedience to the law is the primary way to maintain a relationship with the divinity. As Sarna notes, Israel's entire destiny is tied to whether it does or does not follow the divine decrees. This is a striking difference from the laws of surrounding peoples, for whom the laws of the state reflect the will of the king, not the divinity. The legislation in the Torah, Sarna says, is inexplicably linked to and can only be understood in the context of the vast narrative sweep of Israel's history. Be careful not to forget the Lord your God by neglecting his commandments and decrees and statutes which I enjoin on you today, Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Lest when you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and lived in them, and have increased your herds and flocks, your silver and gold, and all your property, you then become haughty of heart and unmindful of the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery. Deuteronomy 8:11-14. What's more, the law in the Bible mixes up religious and civil matters in a way quite unlike other law codes in the ancient Near East. According to Sarna, for most Near Eastern societies, the law was something imposed or declared by the king. For Israel, in contrast, the law was something decreed by God as part of his covenant with the entire people. Difference number 3. The Torah places heavy emphasis on caring for the unfortunates of society, including the widow, the orphan, and even the alien. As Sarna puts it, the Code of Hammurabi exhibits almost no concern for the disadvantaged of society. In fact, quite the opposite. The general tendency of the laws in the ancient Near Eastern kingdoms was to safeguard the interests of the upper class and to preserve and promote its rights. In the Torah, in contrast, God commands special attention be paid to the downtrodden. You shall not molest or oppress an alien, for you were once aliens yourselves in the land of Egypt. You shall not wrong any widow or orphan. Exodus 22:21-22. The text actually goes further than that, and God issues a stern warning to the rich and powerful. If ever you wrong them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will flare up, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your own wives will be widows, and your children orphans. Exodus 22:23-24. In fact, the prohibition against oppressing a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, is repeated 36 times in the Torah. There is nothing like this emphasis on the poor and alien in any Near Eastern legal system. It is a theme repeated throughout the Torah. If you lend money to one of your poor neighbors among my people, you shall not act like an extortioner toward him by demanding interest from him. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before sunset, for this cloak of his is the only covering he has for his body. What else has he to sleep in? If he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. Exodus 22:25-27. Difference number 4. The laws of the Torah apply equally to all, regardless of social status. Uniquely among ancient law codes, the Torah is no respecter of rank. You shall have one standard for stranger and citizen alike, for I, the Lord, am your God. Leviticus 24:22. King or peasant, mighty general or common foot soldier, all must obey God's commands. The Old Testament soap opera of King David and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, found in 2 Samuel 11, illustrated this equality under the law. Having seen Bathsheba bathing from the roof of his palace, King David sent for her and seduced her. She became pregnant. Attempting to cover up his sin, David sent for her husband, who was serving in the battlefields, and offered him a furlough home with Bathsheba. Being of noble character, Uriah refused to take time off while his unit fought, even to see his wife, so David sent him to the front lines, where he was killed. David then married the widowed Bathsheba, but God sent the prophet Nathan to David, who told David one of the first parables, outside of the New Testament, in the Bible. He told David the story of a rich man who had many flocks and herds, but insisted on taking a poor man's only lamb to feed a visitor instead of one from his vast flocks. When David became outraged that such a vile person lived in his kingdom, Nathan replied, "You are that man." Then Nathan delivered the judgment of God Almighty against King David. "Thus says the Lord, I will bring evil upon you out of your own house. I will take your wives while you live to see it, and will give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. You have done this deed in secret, but I will bring it about in the presence of all Israel, and with the sun looking down." 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This notion that all men and women stand equally before the law is quite foreign to other Near Eastern societies, which had graduated penalties for offenses depending upon the social status of the offender and or the victim. Difference number 5. The laws of the Torah forbid vicarious punishment by human magistrates. It is common in Near Eastern law codes for the law courts to punish people other than the perpetrator of the crime, usually a relative. Sarna cites the example in the Code of Hammurabi in which, if a man strikes a pregnant woman and causes her to lose her unborn child, then the daughter of the assailant, and not the assailant himself, shall be put to death. This is, Sarna says, unthinkable in the Torah, which explicitly rejects vicarious punishment in Deuteronomy 24:16. "Parents shall not be put to death for children, nor children be put to death for parents. A person shall be put to death only for his own crime." Difference number 6. The laws of the Torah avoid the brutal punishments typical of the ancient Near East. Some punishments in the Torah could be viewed by our modern minds as harsh, yet they are nothing compared with what the kingdoms of the ancient Near East routinely meted out, where mutilation and castration were common. According to Sarna, under the Code of Hammurabi, a slave who challenged his master would have his ear cut off. In Assyria, a man who stole a sheep would earn 100 stripes with a lash, have his hair torn out, suffer a month of hard labor, and make restitution of the sheep. Difference number 7. Human life is more precious than property. Despite the stereotypes, the death penalty is actually quite rare in the Torah, and in comparison with other ancient law codes, is reserved for more serious crimes. The Torah prescribes the death by stoning for apostasy, Leviticus 20:2, blasphemy, Leviticus 24:14, sorcery, Leviticus 20:27, violating the Sabbath, Numbers 15, 35 through 36. Disobeying one's parents, Deuteronomy 21, 21. Or cursing them, Deuteronomy 27, 16. Adultery by a wife, Deuteronomy 22, 21. And rape of a married woman, Deuteronomy 22, 25. In contrast, the Code of Hammurabi, Sarna points out, orders that a barmaid who cheats her customer on the price of a drink must be killed by drowning. Human life was cheap in the ancient Near East. The legislation of the Torah deals with crimes of theft and never imposes the death penalty for the violation of property rights, although it is more severe in matters of sexual offenses and in certain violations of religious norms, Sarna says. Difference number 8. The laws of the Torah take into account voluntary versus involuntary acts. It has been noted many times that the ancient Greek vision of tragedy was due to their fundamentally fatalistic outlook. For the Greeks, what counted was what you did, your deeds, and your motives were secondary or even irrelevant. That meant that if you accidentally killed a blood relative, your fate was sealed. You were quite literally doomed. The view inherent in the biblical legal texts is quite different. There is a clear distinction made between what we would call premeditated murder and involuntary manslaughter, with different penalties for each. The whole purpose of the cities of refuge, to which someone who accidentally killed another could flee to escape the blood vengeance of relatives, was to reinforce this distinction. The Law in the Writings of St. Paul. For the Apostle Paul, many of the requirements of the Mosaic Law, while a good and necessary thing, were only temporary and have been superseded by the work and teachings of Christ. Gentiles, for example, are under no obligation to observe the ritual requirements of the Mosaic Law, as indeed the Jewish sages of the Talmud taught. Out of the 613 commandments, the Jewish sages decided that only 7 were binding on all human beings. These are the so-called Noahide laws, from the covenant that God established with Noah in Genesis 9. 1. The establishment of courts of justice and the prohibition against 2. Idolatry, 3. Blasphemy, 4. Murder, 5. Incest and adultery, 6. Robbery, 7. Eating the flesh cut from a living animal. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul makes explicit a distinction that is not found in the Torah itself, namely between A, those moral precepts that remain universally valid, and B, the temporary social and ritual statutes, including the key covenantal practice of circumcision, that were given as a disciplinarian for a cruel age. Before faith came, we were held in custody under law, confined for the faith that was to be revealed, Paul writes. Consequently, the law was our disciplinarian for Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a disciplinarian. 3:23-24. For Paul, the Jewish ceremonial laws actually endanger the spiritual health of Gentiles. It is I, Paul, who am telling you that if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you, he says. Once again I declare to every man who has himself circumcised that he is bound to observe the entire law. You are separated from Christ. You who are trying to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Galatians 5, 2 and 3. Does this mean, therefore, that Christians can do anything they please, as apparently the freewheeling citizens of Corinth and later the Gnostics taught? No. For Paul, there is a moral law that existed prior to the commandments of Moses, that is written on the human heart. These moral laws, which are also contained in the Torah, are universally valid. Gentiles who ignore this natural law end up degrading themselves. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature observe the prescriptions of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the demands of the law are written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even defend them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge people's hidden works through Christ Jesus. Romans 2, 14 through 16. This Pauline distinction between a natural, universal moral law written on the human heart and the biblical commandments found in the Torah found its way into early English legal commentaries. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures, explained Sir William Blackstone, circa 1723 to 1780, in his influential commentary on English common law. These precepts, when revealed, are found upon comparison to be really a part of the original law of nature, as they tend in all their consequences to man's felicity. Upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. In conclusion, the biblical law mocked in the open letter to Dr. Laura and in episodes of The West Wing, however harsh some of its penalties may seem today, represented a radical break from the general barbarism and social indifference that was typical of the ancient world. It introduced unprecedented concepts of individual morality, equality before the law, the preciousness of human life, and the illegitimacy of vicarious or brutal punishments that stood in stark contrast to the legal codes of the time. There is also little doubt that biblical law had an enormous impact on the development of both church, canon, and later English common law, that vast body of unwritten law that developed based on the customs common to all of England, and on the usages and rulings by courts in various jurisdictions. According to John Warwick Montgomery, professor of law and humanities at the University of Luton in England, "It is an empirical fact that biblical morality has been well enough understood and effectively enough applied to constitute perhaps the most important single influence on modern Western legal systems. Unlike civil, statutory law, which is created by legislatures, common law is the result of the practical rulings of judges over the ages, and because most judges in the West, at least until recently, were Christians, common law incorporated the moral values and judicial outlook of the Bible. If parts of the biblical law seem harsh to us, we are only able to recognize that harshness because we live in a society that has been shaped by 2,000 years of reflection upon and experience with the principles of justice and mercy found in that very same law." Who said it? You are not educated if you don't know the Bible. You can't read Shakespeare or Milton without it. And with the schools now, they don't even teach it as a document. They stay out of the whole thing to avoid controversy. So kids can't quote the King James Bible. That's terrible. Christopher Hitchens. This book is continued on Disc 4.